That embarrassment. No, I appreciate that. Reverend clergy, venerable religious, dear attendees of the Fatima conference this year, I would like to start off with a question. Did Saint Nicholas really punch Arius at the First Council of Nicaea? You all have heard that, right? That legend that allegedly happened. And whenever I talk about it with the students, I tell them you can have an opinion on this. How many of you think that really happened? I wasn't even asking you yet, and you're already raising your hands. But they all raise their hands. Yes, I do think, they say, that Saint Nicholas really did that to Arius. I'm not going to give you my answer right away. You're going to have to listen to my talk, and then I'm going to slip it in about halfway through, if that really happened or not. So, but anyway, the purpose of this talk is, you might call it, a popular summation of the history of this event, which we are observing from 1700 years ago, and it is the theme of the Fatima Conference this year, the First Council of Nicaea. And this is, historically, I've always been fascinated with this era. I've done a lot of reading. I'm not an expert, not a historian per se, but I definitely was happy to volunteer for this talk to Father Benedict as he was making arrangements for the conferences, and I said, we'd like to talk about the history. So we really know what we're talking about. What is this event that we are commemorating from 1700 years ago? So, as I said, this is just a popular summary that I would like to give to you, give you a little historical overview. It was the first ecumenical council of the church, which means it wasn't just bishops from a local area or even from a region. This would be an invitation to all the bishops to come and to be part of it. That's the true meaning of ecumenical, by the way. Not let's get together with all the non-believers and discuss. And we are reminded whenever we study councils of the church that they are not replacements for papal primacy and infallibility, but the popes have convoked or at least assented to the convocation of bishops. And this is done in prudence to help the pope in the governing of the church. And the Council of Nicaea was a sorely needed event. There was a great crisis happening in the Roman Empire at the time, and the solemn definition of dogma occurred, and this was the purpose of the council, and of course it had to be approved by the Pope. No council has weight, dogmatically or magisterially speaking, until the true Pope, the Holy Father, signs off and says, I approve. So to bring you back to 17 centuries ago, what was going on? This was a time of tremendous change in the Roman Empire. Things were beginning to shift east from mighty Rome in the west to now more power, more interest, more trade perhaps, moving eastward. So it was the opposite of that famous saying in the mid-1800s here in the United States, go west, young man. No, this was now go east. And so some of the main events happening at this time, I'd like to just give you a quick list. In the year 312, the Battle of the Milvian Bridge happened. And that was a showdown for power in the West between Constantine and Maxentius. And Maxentius had an army that was twice the size of Constantine's army. He should have won, but God was on the side of Constantine, because the night before that battle, God showed a vision to Constantine in which he saw the cross in the sky. Some say it was the Kyro, the Greek letters indicating the first two letters of the word Christos in Greek. But be that as it may, it was an image of Christ, and he was told, in this sign you will conquer. And so during the night, Constantine is having this unknown symbol, or this mysterious symbol, placed on the Roman standards, which are very important in battle. And for any pagans in the Roman army, and I'm sure there were many, this would have been inexplicable. Because, remember, crucifixion was the worst form of punishment, of capital punishment. And here you're putting the cross on the standards that are going to be used to signal during the battle. It occurred to me that this probably made as much sense to the pagans as putting a noose or a hangman's noose. So why would you do that? But we know as Christians, as Catholics, it is through the power of the cross that we will conquer. And so Constantine won that battle decisively. So he gained all of the power in the West. So that was in 312. In 313, he issued the Edict of Milan. Why was it the Edict of Milan? Because he was residing there at the time. And wherever the emperor was, that's where the capital was. By the way, I'm indebted to Father Alexander Krissoff for a lot of the historical knowledge I have about the church, and with Father coming to the conference this year, it gave me a chance to question him on many of these issues, because Father has a doctorate in church history. So Father Krissoff, I believe you're here. Maybe not. Okay, but I am greatly indebted to Father for his knowledge and for answering my questions. So anyway, 313, Christianity is legalized. By 324, Constantine has another major confrontation with whoever the emperor was in the East. He wins that. Constantine now is the sole ruler of the Roman Empire. And his mother is, of course, Saint Helena, the one that would discover the relics of the true cross in the Holy Land. And in 324, Constantine is already thinking, because of this shift towards the east, I'm going to move headquarters from mighty Rome, which is not so mighty anymore, to Byzantium. And that decision, as I said, was made around 324. So that's the year before the Council of Nicaea. And by 330 AD, Constantinople was formally dedicated, becomes the new Rome, and the great shift has already really happened, politically speaking. And by the year 476, the Roman Empire in the West has collapsed. A barbarian is now the king of Rome. And the kingdom, or the empire in the East, will last almost another 1,000 years. So this is kind of the little overview of what's going on. And the Council of Nicaea is right in the middle of this assortment of dates that I just gave you. We need to understand about Arius. Why was this such an enormous problem that it would lead Constantine to convoke an ecumenical council? Well, Arius was a priest from Alexandria. And I'm going to now refer to the church history book by Dom Charles Poulet. a Benedictine, a monk of Solesmes Abbey in France. So I'd like to just read a little bit from what he had to say. Arius began with the principle that because the Father is transcendental and a unique being, he is incapable of communicating himself except through creation. Because if he generated, any process of generation would presuppose that he was composite, divisible, mutable, or in other words, corporeal. So as a consequence of this attribute of absolute incommunicability, the Father alone possesses the divine nature, the Son is on a lower plane, and there is no mystery of the Trinity. So to rephrase this, what he's saying is God is so far above material things that he cannot even create it directly. So that's why he had to create a God-like person. In time, he begot a son, and through this son, he would do all the creating because the Father just can't come anywhere close to physicality, to anything material. So that's the gist of Arianism. And what are the consequences? I quote again from Father Poulet. The Son is neither equal to nor consubstantial with the Father, but is an intermediary between God and creatures. He himself is a creature, the greatest indeed and oldest of all creatures, and himself a God, but still created. He is not eternal, but created before time and before the centuries. He is mutable and fallible. He cannot do any godlike acts, yet he can save us through his moral influence and the power of his example. As I'm studying this, it reminds me of all the modern day Arians we have today. Judaism is Arianism. It denies the Trinity. There cannot be more than one person in God. Islam is another Arian type heresy. There is no Trinity. It's only Allah, or if you want to call him the Father, but no Son, no Holy Ghost. And the Mormon religion too is similar. It's Arian. So to go back to Father Poole, Arianism struck at the divinity of both the Son and the Holy Ghost by reducing them to the role of eminent creatures. That's all they were, wonderful creatures, the greatest creatures. The Father made the Son, he made the Holy Ghost, and they do their work. So unfortunately, Arius was not the only one with this very heretical thinking. There was a trend going on, and he capitalized on that trend. And again, to quote Father Poole, why was Arianism spreading? Because of the methods to which it resorted. Its teachers excelled in the art of concealing the true meaning of their language behind vague formulas, subterfuges, and misunderstood phrases. With an abundance of words and a store of false erudition at their command, they succeeded admirably in molding the vacillating and superficial minds of the majority of those who had breathed the atmosphere of Hellenism. They flattered their pride by admitting them to the elaboration of theological theories, and hence met with their greatest success in worldly and fashionable circles. Sounds like now, yes. Worldly and fashionable circles, they like having heresy circulate among them. To profess Arianism was positive proof of intellectual culture. But we need to speak about Arius himself. All right, so here, this is a trend going on. There's others talking about this idea of the Father creating the Son and the Holy Ghost and the, you know, wonderful creatures, and they're doing their work. But what about Arius? Well, he proved to be the greatest force in this regard. This heresy was spreading rapidly. Deposed by his own bishop, Bishop Alexander, interestingly, he was Bishop of Alexandria. He was deposed, but Arius appealed to public opinion. A rigid ascetic and a wizard at disputation, he gathered around his person both the ignorant and the learned. Soon a whole community of people learning from him, for whom he had the cunning to compose hymns, sponsored his cause. In 320, Bishop Alexander convoked a council which was attended by over 100 Egyptian and Libyan bishops. Arius was condemned and forced to go into exile. And of course, that was not an ecumenical council. That was a local council, just Egypt and Libya, northern Africa. All right, so we're almost now to the point of 325, where the Council of Nicaea is about to be convoked. Arius retained the support of many bishops, headed by Eusebius, Bishop of Nicomedia. And I want you to remember Eusebius, Bishop of Nicomedia, because allegedly he baptized Constantine shortly before his death in 337. That wasn't the case, and I'm going to tell you why a little bit later on. But Eusebius was one of the friends in high places, you might say, that Arius had. And if it wasn't for these friends in high places, Arius would not have succeeded. But unfortunately, these bishops were leaning very much, in some cases, towards heresy. So Arius was asked by Eusebius to, why don't you live in my household? Arius accepted, and while a guest of Eusebius, composed a book partly in prose and partly in verse, which he entitled Thalia, which was calculated to propagate his errors. So Arius, under patronage, is spreading his heresies. And it is this that leads Emperor Constantine to convoke a council of the church. This time we're going to invite all of the bishops. We need to do this. It's going to be the first in Catholic history. Through Bishop Hosius of Cordova, his personal friend and advisor, who happened to also be the personal delegate of Pope Sylvester, he dispatched letters to Alexander and Arius, bidding them to cease disturbing the peace of the church. The attempt proved futile. When the situation began to take a serious turn and the breach between Arius and the church assumed the proportions of a veritable schism, Constantine suggested a general council. And what's interesting is that when these bishops gathered, there were three factions. The majority, or at least a good number of them, held to the true understanding Christ is God the same way as the Father is. And then there were the heretical bishops who came. And then there are the ones that were going to try to find a compromise between the two positions. Fortunately, it being a true council of the church, the true Catholic faith prevailed and the doctrine was affirmed. The theological victory was complete. The term homoousios became the watchword of Catholics in their struggle against the Arians. I want to write that Greek word on the board here so you're familiar with it. This was a key word, and I'll write it in the split up first, homoousios. Okay, homo in from the Greek means the same, and ousios means substance. So same substance. If we break the term into its constituent parts, it can be easily seen that ousia designates in the Father that which is fundamental and essential, and that this ousia or ousios is numerically the same, omos, in the Father and in the Son. So homoousios implies unity of nature and distinction as to persons. So this is what needed to be clarified, solemnly taught. Let me just double check that. Unity of nature and distinction of persons. I'm reminded of a story, and this is from Bishop Sheen, and if I have my misgivings about him, because he was very, very good before Vatican II, but unfortunately went along with Vatican II, but I think we can quote the good things that he definitely taught. But speaking of the Trinity, years before, he had been catechizing a group of converts on Catholicism, preparing them for baptism, and one of the classes was on the Trinity. And he kept emphasizing, this is a mystery, you'll never fully understand it, but we'll try to understand as much as we can. And so he explained it, and at the end of the class he asked, are there any questions? And one of the converts there, catechumens, a woman, said, oh no, I understand it. He said, my dear woman, if you understand it, then I taught it wrong. Let me go back and teach it to you. You should be confused to some extent. Well, so why do we accept it? Not because it's going to make perfect sense to us, but because God revealed it to us. And we don't have to understand it fully. We never could understand it fully. How there are three persons and one God. So the Trinity was very much being affirmed at the Council of Nicaea. The true nature of our Lord Jesus Christ was being affirmed, and perhaps not as much, but still, the nature of the Holy Ghost was being affirmed. They're of the same substance. One God, three persons. You'll never fully understand it. I also liked this point that Father Poulet was making of the precision that this word was. So there was no disputing that afterwards. That was solemnly defined and taught. Unlike Vatican II, which had many ambiguities intentionally put into it so that you could interpret it one way or another way, there it is, the very clear teaching, and it is the final word, especially once it is approved by a true pope, and then it's binding from that moment on. Okay, last point from Father Poulet. With the exception of two bishops, the creed was signed by all the bishops present, and to all appearances, peace was once again restored to the church. And it looked like Constantine would be the champion of the Council of Nicaea. For when Eusebius of Nicomedia, Theognis of Nicaea, and Marus of Chalcedon refused to recognize the condemnation of Arius, though they had appended their signatures to the creed, he banished them to Gaul. That was their punishment. Go into the wilds of Gaul, which later, of course, is modern-day France. And one of them was Eusebius of Nicomedia. Supposedly, he baptized him after Constantine exiled him. You see, that doesn't make any sense. So let's just ask a few questions right now, and I'll answer about St. Nicholas. Okay. Why did Constantine convoke a council? I think he did it for more political reasons, but what should be very evident to us is that Constantine was being inspired by the Holy Ghost. He had this enormous power. He had just become the sole ruler of the entire Roman Empire. Nobody to challenge him. But God used Constantine to bring about something that was very important. So I think we should, even though he had political reasons, as he naturally would, being the political ruler, I think we should look further and say God was using him. Why Nicaea? We're not 100% sure why Nicaea was chosen. It was the imperial summer palace. Maybe it was a little bit cooler up there in the mountains or further inland than it was down in Constantinople. Maybe Constantine wanted the bishops to stay away from the hustle and bustle of the big city, so this was more removed. And maybe it was also ease of travel. Now, Nicaea is about, if I'm not mistaken, about an hour and a half driving distance from Constantinople. So probably about 90 miles, if I remember it correctly. Another question is how many bishops attended. Different numbers are given. 200 was a minimum. But according to St. Hilary of Poitiers, one of the early doctors of the church, it was 318. And I want to read to you this also from, this is from Tumultuous Times by Fathers Dominic and Francisco Radecki, written, I think, good 20 years ago. But anyway, they had written about all 20 councils of the church, and then, of course, went into great detail in the False Council of Vatican II. But this is a quote from a certain historian, Forbes, or spiritual writer, writing on St. Athanasius about these bishops who were convoked at imperial expense to gather in Nicaea and to deal with this enormous problem of Arianism. So here's the quote. "Many bore the glorious marks of the sufferings they had endured for Christ. Others were wasted with long years of prison. There were the hermit bishops of Egypt, Paphnutius and Potamon, who had each lost an eye for the faith. Paul of Neo-Caesarea, whose muscles had been burned with red-hot irons and whose paralyzed hands bore witness to the fact. Cecilian of Carthage, intrepid and faithful guardian of his flock. James of Nisibis, who had lived for years in the desert and caves and mountains. Spiridion, the shepherd bishop of Cyprus." And he quotes the great Saint Nicholas as having been there as well, but there's historical controversy about that. So what we had at the first council of the ecumenical council, you had living martyrs, bishops who had suffered torture for the faith under the Diocletian persecution, which was considered the greatest persecution in the ancient times. So living martyrs, living saints. So, yes, there were, unfortunately, bishops tainted by heresy who were there, and they would be set straight. But, again, the inspiring aspect here, among others, of the Council of Nicaea. And when did this council happen? How long did it take? According to Father Poulet, it was from May to August of 325. Others say it started in June, but during the warmer months. All right, so did St. Nicholas really give a roundhouse blow to Arius? Arius was there along with his bishop, and this was an effort to let him defend himself, defend his position, and and it wasn't going to stand because it was heretical, but at least he was given the chance to try to explain himself. So my answer to St. Nicholas, I don't think it happened. Sorry to disappoint, especially all those that may have a liking for boxing. I don't think it happened. I'll give the reasons why. According to this quote, St. Nicholas was there, but the official list of the bishops that were given for this time period, it doesn't list St. Nicholas. He was from Myra, which is it's directly south of Nicaea, about 400 miles. So even though all of the bishops were invited, not all of them could come. And for an ecumenical council doesn't mean that every single bishop in the world has to be there. As long as it's a representative majority, that's an ecumenical council. So the official lists say do not have his name, although other sources do. Also, it was strictly forbidden to ever strike somebody in the presence of the emperor, and Constantine was there. He was presiding. He knew he didn't have a voice. He wasn't a bishop. He couldn't say anything, but it was very imposing to have him sitting on his imperial throne, watching the proceedings, maybe saying something from time to time privately, but again, he could not speak as a bishop. And also this story about St. Nicholas allegedly doing this to Arius, this story began to be circulated about 1,000 years later, and it only made mention of an Arian being struck, and then you know how history can embellish, then it be from Arian to meant to Arius was, and it was St. Nicholas who did it, not because of any moral fault on his part, but out of righteous anger, the same kind of righteous anger you might say that our Lord showed when he was driving the money changers out of the temple because they were defiling the sacredness of the place. However, I'm not one of the believers that this happened. You're welcome to believe what you wish. It's not definitive. I asked Father Krzysztof. He says, we don't know. So hopefully we'll find out in heaven if that really happened or not. So we do have to talk about Pope St. Sylvester. And he was the one that had to give the official approval of the acts and decrees of the council. He did not attend. And perhaps that was a very wise thing on his part to do, because if he attended, and this was at a time where the primacy of the Pope wasn't as well as much taught, shall we say, or practiced. I mean, it was there, but also being there with Constantine sitting on a throne higher than the Pope would make it almost look like he was subservient to Constantine. And the Pope is not subservient to any human power on earth. He answers only to Christ himself. So I think there were wise reasons for this. He would have been only about 40 years old at the time. I thought years ago that, you know, because of old age, he couldn't attend, but I think there were other reasons. Distance would certainly be one of them, but Hosius of Cordova and I believe another two priests were assigned to be the delegates of the Pope. The other bishops knew that they were there for that purpose, and they respected that, and then again, everything had to be submitted to the Holy Father for his final approval. So I told you to keep in mind Eusebius of Nicomedia. It doesn't seem at all likely that this Arian bishop would have baptized Constantine in 337 when God granted this miraculous victory at the Milvian Bridge to Constantine. His mother is a saint. He had exiled this Eusebius of Nicomedia to Gaul, so why would he bring him back and say, you're going to baptize me on my deathbed? or shortly before I die. It doesn't make any sense. Now, it is true that at that time, unfortunately, many people put off getting baptized until they were in danger of dying, but that's a very bad idea. It doesn't account for sudden death, or even if there is more time, maybe there won't be somebody that's willing to do the baptism for you. And that's just not a good way to live. I'm going to live a sinful life, oh God, until it gets close to my dying and appearing before thy judgment seat, and then I'll straighten out my life. If we love God, we have to straighten it out right now. So that abuse was happening, unfortunately. But I don't think that it happened with Constantine. And I want to read to you now the breviary lessons for Matins for the Feast of St. Sylvester. And he's highly regarded. His feast day is the last day of the year, December 31st. And even though it's within the octave of Christmas, he gets his own office that day, which is unusual because usually the octave takes precedence. But this is an authentic source, the Roman Breviary, and we need to understand not just who this great emperor was who convoked the council, we need to know who is the Holy Father at the time who gave the approval, who is a canonized saint, and who baptized Constantine. That's my greatest proof from this authentic historical record. Sylvester was a Roman by birth, and his father's name was Rufinus. He was brought up from a very early age under a priest named Cyrenus, of whose teaching and example he was a diligent learner. When he was 30, he was ordained priest by Pope Marcellinus. In discharge of his duties, he became a model for all clergy, and after the death of Melchiades, he succeeded him on the papal throne in the year of our Lord 314, who had already by public during the reign of Constantine, who had already by public decree proclaimed peace to the Church of Christ. Hardly had he undertaken the government of the Church when he betook himself to stir up the emperor to protect and propagate the religion of Christ. Constantine was fresh from his victory over his enemy Maxentius, on the eve whereof the sign of the cross had been revealed to him in light upon the sky. And there's an old story in the Church of Rome that it was Sylvester who caused him to recognize the images of the apostles, administer to him holy baptism, and cleansed him from the leprosy of misbelief. The godly emperor had already, so this is when Constantine was still in Rome, even though he was already beginning to make plans to move eastward. So this godly emperor had already granted to Christ's faithful people permission to build public churches. And by the advice of Sylvester, he himself set them the example. He built many basilicas and magnificently adorned them with holy images. Among these, there were, besides others, the Church of Christ the Savior by the Lateran Palace, that of St. Peter upon the Vatican Mount. By the way, do you know how long the Basilica of St. Peter lasted that Constantine built? 11 centuries. Is that a pretty good amount of time? I would like to see our modern-day buildings last 1,100 years. Now, of course, during those 11 centuries, there were improvements, maintenance, additions made. But by the 1400s, that basilica needed to be torn down. I think they got their money's worth out of it. And that's why the new St. Peter's needed to be built. But we don't have time to talk about that. So he's building these basilicas. So Constantine has this zeal for the faith, for the sacred relics and artifacts of Christianity. His mother, St. Helena, goes to the Holy Land, and she finds all these places and rescues them from the terrible mistreatment they had received. Do you realize that Mount Calvary was covered over with an enormous amount of dirt, and the temple to the pagan goddess Venus was built on top of Mount Calvary? She had that thing torn down as fast as possible. And then they did all of the unearthing that had to be done, and then they discovered the relics of the true cross. And Constantina told his mother, "Mother, money is no object. Spend as much money as you want for the things that matter to us as Catholics." You see, he had to have been a Catholic already, not waited till, you know, just before his death to convert. So I could read more about, I'll just read a couple more sentences. "Under this pope was held the First Council of Nicaea, presided over by the papal legates, and in the presence of Constantine and 318 bishops, where the Holy Catholic faith was declared and Arius and his followers condemned. And then this council was finally confirmed by the pope at the request of all the assembled fathers in a synod held at Rome, where Arius was again condemned." So what did the Council of Nicaea accomplish? It settled the most important burning issue of the time. Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, is God. He is of not a like substance, the same substance as the Father, and so is the Holy Ghost. So that was accomplished. The first part of the Nicene Creed was written. The uniform observance of the date of Easter was mandated, and now the promulgation of early canon law began. And just to give you an example of a couple, or at least one of the canons, the 20 canons that dealt with discipline, not so much with doctrine, I'll just quote Canon 9, "If any have been promoted presbyters without examination and then upon investigation have confessed their sins, and if after their confession men have imposed hands upon such people, being moved to act against the canon does not admit these people, for the Catholic Church vindicates only what is above reproach." So to paraphrase that, what that meant is, unfortunately, there were men being ordained priests and bishops without training, without proper, you know, assessment of who they really were. And the church said, if this happens, they are not to function, because it is so important that clergy be properly trained. So from the very first ecumenical council, there was this necessity was being established. We must have the proper training of clergy, and they must have a true vocation. So I would like to close with the Nicene Creed, which was further expanded at the Council of Constantinople in 381. And unfortunately, Arianism continued to be a problem. That's why another council of the church had to be convoked. But these are beautiful, inspiring words. Again, notice the precision of terminology, the beautiful expression of our Catholic faith. And let's just listen to it. "We believe in one God, the Father, all-powerful, maker of all things, both seen and unseen." And by the way, when you say that, "I believe in one God, the creator of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible," when you have said that one sentence, you have just said no to every false philosophy out there, in at least directly or indirectly. That's the power of that first statement. "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made." The Father begets the Son, remember, but he's not made. consubstantial with the Father, through whom all things came to be, both those in heaven and those in earth. For us humans and for our salvation, he came down and became incarnate, became human, suffered and rose up on the third day, went up into the heavens, is coming to judge the living and the dead, and I believe in the Holy Ghost. And then there's this little appendage, just a couple of sentences right after this creed. And those who say there once was when he was not, and before he was begotten he was not, and that he came to be from things that were not, or from another substance, affirming that the Son of God is subject to change or alteration, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. So, my dear brethren, you have just heard the true Catholic Church speaking to us, and these words are equally valid, equally strong, equally inspiring today, October 9th, 2025, as they were 1,700 years ago. The unvarying truth of our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior, who said, "The Father and I are one." John chapter 10, verse 30. We have heard the Catholic Church speak, and you and I are part of that wonderful, one true, holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. God bless you.